Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to get to spend some time with you during this Holy Week. I hope you're having already a blessed Holy Week and that the blessings will continue as we anticipate and go through all of the things we go through this week. For some, this is called Passion Week. For some, this is Holy Week. But either way, we commemorate the death of the Lord this week, and so it is the holiest week of the year. And we started off great with Dr. Edward Sree, first hour, and I told you it was just going to be a great Monday show, and this hour we continue. Part of Holy Week, the establishment of the priesthood by Jesus, and so we'll talk about the priesthood this hour. As a matter of fact, the biblical roots of the priesthood. This is a great topic to call on whether you believe in the Catholic priesthood or do not. Either way, whether you're a fellow Christian who does not or maybe a non-believer, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you're a Catholic and you've got questions about the priesthood, 888-318-7884. Our guest is the author of the book Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood, Dr. John Bergsma. He's a professor of theology at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, a former Protestant pastor, actually, who entered the church in 2001. He specializes in the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he's got one of my favorite books, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. John Bergsma, thank you for being here with us.
Hey, it is so great to be with you. I feel like I'm right back there in California.
I know. Well, I hope that you're having the same weather that we're having. It felt like summer here this weekend. Dr. Edward Sree, our guest from the last hour, said on the air that I should say hello to his friend, Dr. John Bergsma. So hello from Dr. Edward Sree.
Very much appreciated. He's a great friend.
I'm glad to be the messenger of that. They've got some new Dead Sea Scrolls. Did you see that coming?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you did? You think this?
Yeah, my email blew up as soon as they announced that. Everybody was saying, what do you think of this, Dr. Bergsma?
Yeah.
You're going to have to revise your book. Things like this. So.
but they're relatively small fragments that they found.
Yes. What they found was two fragments, each with about two verses, one from Zechariah and one from Nahum. In Greek, so it was a copy of the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, that some Jewish refugees had taken with them into a cave where, unfortunately, they starved to death during a revolt against Rome in about 133 AD. So it was a different location, different circumstances than the main body of the scrolls that was found at that monastery, that Essene monastery called Qumran. Yeah, it was, it's always exciting when we find these ancient texts of scripture, but it didn't add a whole lot to our knowledge, unfortunately, but still fun.
It is fun. And one thing that it's always impressive is you have these 2,000-year-old documents. And so you say, like the passage from the prophet Nahum, for example, it mm-hmm. matches perfectly with what we have today.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it matches up with the Septuagint. There was a difference of one word, I think, in the Zechariah passage, but where they had the word, I believe it was streets, was substituted for the word gates. But apparently they're spelled fairly similarly in Greek. So it wasn't a very big deal. Yeah. It just looked like a little slip up in the spelling of the copyist. But what was interesting, though, was these Jews were praying the scriptures in Greek, and that's what we see in the book of Acts when, for example, in Acts 6, you've got these Greek-speaking widows that are being neglected in the distribution of food by the early church. So it confirms that this picture of large numbers of Greek-speaking Jews in the first century, that's the picture that we get in Acts, and it's borne out by this discovery.
So this book, now that's Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, the book we were referring to before. This book, Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood. One of the things that you come away with a whole new appreciation from in Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls is John the Baptist. And this idea of these different ways of living out ancient Judaism. So mm-hmm. the Jesus idea of priesthood— what does it take its formation from? Or and I know that of course Jesus is the Lord and He forms it Himself. But what's the context of the idea of priesthood in the Jewish world that Jesus lived in? And is it a multifaceted concept of priesthood, or is there one, this is what the Jews believed about priesthood?
Yeah, no, it is multifaceted. The different branches of Judaism had slightly different views of priesthood. But what we should remember is that in the Old Testament, you start off with a priesthood that's passed from father to firstborn son, starting with Adam. Adam is placed in the garden to work and to guard it. That's priestly terminology. Most Bible scholars are on top of that. That's Genesis 2:15. So Adam had a priesthood on behalf of all humanity. And in the Jewish tradition, it was understood that that priesthood was passed down from father to firstborn son, down to Noah, and then further all the way down to the time of Moses, when in the wake of the golden calf, you actually see the firstborn sons of Israel being replaced by the tribe of Levi in the priestly duties. And that's the beginning of the Levitical priesthood that we're familiar with, that is dominant through most of the Old Testament. Then later, much later after Moses, you get David, and David acts like a priest. He inherits from ancient Melchizedek this priesthood of Jerusalem, this Melchizedekian priesthood, like Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so that Melchizedekian priesthood went along with being the Davidic king in Jerusalem, and David exercised that priesthood, passed down to his sons. Our Lord is eventually going to inherit that Melchizedekian priesthood because he is the heir and the son of David. That's the point of Matthew 1. Now, what's interesting, Sais, in Jewish tradition, Melchizedek was understood to be Shem, son of Noah. And the priesthood that Melchizedek had, when we see in Genesis 14, that was believed to be really the Adamic priesthood that had been passed down from Adam to Noah to Shem, and then they identified Shem with Melchizedek. So if David inherits that priesthood and then our Lord inherits that priesthood, it's in the Jewish understanding of these things, it's the priesthood that goes all the way back to Adam. That's more original than the Levitical priesthood. And because the Levitical priesthood was in response to the golden calf, it was kind of a plan B. So that's very interesting. So by the time you come to the New Testament, our Lord is this son of David. The implications of that are he inherits a priesthood that in its roots goes all the way back to Adam and is more original, more true to God's original plan for humanity than even the priesthood of the Levites. And I think that's developed in the rest of the New Testament.
888-3187-884 if you'd like to talk with our guest, Dr. John Bergsma, about the roots of the Catholic priesthood in the Old Testament. 888-3187-884 is the number. So what does a priest do then? Like you kind of alluded to Adam, like tending the garden is a priestly thing. What's the job of a priest in the Old Testament?
Great question. So a number of different things, but to offer sacrifice, to bless the people in the name of the Lord, as you see in number 6, to administer the forgiveness of sins, because there was a prototype of the sacrament of reconciliation already in the Old Testament. If you committed sin, you had to go confess to the priest and then bring the proper animal for the gravity of the sin that you had committed. And we see that in Leviticus 5. And the priest heard your confession, made sure you had the right animal, and then sacrificed on your behalf, and then you were forgiven. So this is very important, as we see in the New Testament, where the administration of the forgiveness of sins is given to the apostles at the end of the book of John. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained, John 2, 22 and 23. John 20. 22 and 23. That is a priestly responsibility that Jesus is handing over to the apostles. And then another thing that they were responsible for was the interpretation of God's law for the people of God. If there was any confusion about God's law, the Levitical priests were supposed to decide this. That power to interpret was referred to as binding and loosing. They would either forbid or permit things on the basis of God's law. Binding was forbidding, loosing was permitting. And then we see that Jewish language in Matthew 16, where this priestly responsibility for interpreting God's law given to Peter, and then also a couple chapters later to the apostles as a group. So, another point I really try to make in this book is that as you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus handing over responsibilities that were once exercised by the Old Testament priesthood to the apostles, step by step, so that by the time you get to, for example, the end of John, you know, they've been fully equipped to begin this role as a priesthood of the new covenant.
888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884, Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood, is Dr. John Bergsma's book here in as we begin Holy Week, a reflection on the priesthood is essential to the Christian life as it has been understood by Christians since the beginning. But Dr. Bergsma, there's some controversy about that now, about whether that Jesus didn't reserve to himself all of those priestly roles. And so I don't think there's any Christian that denies the need for priesthood, but I think there are many Christians who would say we don't need a human priesthood here on the earth. Jesus has taken care of all of that. After this break, I'd like to ask you about that, and then we'll go to calls. Sound all right?
Absolutely.
Okay, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Old Testament roots of the priesthood with Dr. John Bergsma, who wrote the book Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood. So it's often said in the preaching of the church that the Christ is conferring priesthood on the apostles when he says, do this in memory of me. I'm going to get to that other question I had, but is that a fair way to think about it? I mean, the way you just described priesthood is that really throughout his ministry with the apostles, Jesus is conferring elements of the priesthood on them so that Yes. They're fully equipped. Is one of those times when he says, do this in memory of me?
Absolutely. He's training them and commissioning them to offer the one sacrifice that will continue into the new covenant. And this is so interesting. It's, of course, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what Eucharist means. And, of course, there was an Old Testament sacrifice of thanksgiving as well. And the rabbis actually say, you can find this in the Talmud, they say, when the Messiah comes and we enter into the age to come, the only sacrifice that will remain is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. They reasoned that way because the other sacrifices were for the forgiveness of sins or guilt, and it was understood that the Messiah would do away with sin and guilt, so those sacrifices would no longer be necessary, but it would always be necessary to praise God and to thank God even in the age to come. And it's so striking because that's precisely what happened. The Messiah came, put an end to sin, and instituted one sacrifice for the rest of history, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And he's commissioning them to offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving. Even this language of do this in memory of me, the Greek there can be translated as do this as my remembrance sacrifice, because there was also a remembrance sacrifice in the Old Covenant. It consisted of grain or bread that was offered periodically as the idea of renewing the covenant. You know, and if you think about the Eucharist, does it make sense to think of it as a grain offering that renews the covenant? Well, yeah, actually, that kind of pretty much fits the profile of the Eucharist pretty well. So you have that that kind of sacrificial language being employed by our Lord at the Last Supper also. But when we read it as 21st century Americans, reading in translation, et cetera, we don't get kind of the nuance, the priestly connotations, the liturgical connotations of what Jesus is saying at the Last Supper. We think, oh, he's just giving us a meal so that we can, you know, sit around, eat bread and wine, and think about him. It's, you know, it's so much more than that.
Dr. John Bergsma is our guest, Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood. Whether you believe in the Catholic priesthood or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. All right, so I want to ask you that question before I go to the callers again. And the question is this, that it does seem to me, going back to the Reformation, a different way of thinking about priesthood has been has had great force within Christianity. And that is not that the apostles are commissioned as priests by Jesus, but that that in a sense, all of priesthood is exercised by Jesus alone. And so how do we respond to that?
Yeah, well, you just got to respond by a close reading of Scripture. And, you know, it's ironic, but my eyes were kind of open to this actually by a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Jacob Neusner, who wrote a book about the New Testament. And he's quoted actually in Benedict XVI's book, Jesus of Nazareth, the first volume, when he's going through the life and ministry of our Lord. So you get to a text like Matthew 12. We all know it. Jesus and the apostles are moving through this field of grain. The apostles are threshing out the grain in their hands. They get challenged by the Pharisees. And Jesus cites two priestly examples to justify what he and the apostles are doing. He talks about when David and David's men did a priestly act by eating the bread of the presence, and also the priests who work in the temple on the Sabbath day, and they're guiltless because, of course, they're commanded to do the sacred work on that day. And Rabbi Jacob Neusner reads that passage of Matthew and says, well, this is obvious. Jesus and the apostles can do what they do because they stand in the place of the priests in the temple. So it just gets it. It's like Jesus is claiming a priestly status for himself. And that's not altogether unprecedented, because the Essenes also, as we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they also claimed a priestly status. So it wasn't like they're, you know, it's unimaginable that there would be groups that might claim this status. So Jesus is claiming this for himself and his apostles. And then you see it in the Last Supper. You know, we're coming up on Holy Thursday. We're going to have the foot washing. Part of the meaning of the foot washing was priestly, because the priests had to wash their feet before they entered the sanctuary. And that's one sense of what Jesus is doing, is preparing the apostles for this sacrifice of the Eucharist that he's going to show them how to perform. He gets to Peter and he says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me, using the word, the very word that's used in the Old Testament for the Levites, who did not have a part with the rest of the tribes, that is to say, a piece of land that they would occupy, but their whole part was in the Lord, and because they were wholly committed. So you have that idea that the apostles, their part is going to be in Jesus. And then when you get to the end of Jesus' Last Supper discourse in John 17, he actually prays that that God the Father would sanctify the apostles, using a Greek word that's associated with ordination in the Old Testament. It's usually a synonym for ordination in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, sanctify me, Father, and sanctify these men. Hagiazo is what is the word in Greek. And so it has this connotations of, you know, making them consecrated for a holy ministry, for a, indeed, a priestly ministry. I really think, you know, when you look at it through Jewish eyes, you can see this happening step by step in the Gospels.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Teresa in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. We're talking about the Old Testament roots of the priesthood with Dr. John Bergsma, who wrote Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood. Go ahead with your question. Teresa? All right, we're going to come back to Teresa. I know she's there. I can feel it. I can feel the force. Ryan in Monroe, I can't actually feel the force. And just in case anybody thinks that I think that, you never know what people will think. I could kind of hear the breathing in the background. In Monroe, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio 1050 AM. Ryan, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
You're welcome. Thank you. God bless you, Dr. Bergsma. Good to hear you. So my question is, I've been kind of listening to this, and I've had these conversations recently with a buddy more about how there's Jewish interpretation in the modern day now about the priesthood, about being a rabbi. I was just thinking, where do you think you would start in kind of engaging with that conversation with our Jewish brothers and sisters with the whole rabbi priesthood, I won't say dilemma, but just question of how they relate?
Right. So, this is a great question, and my Judaism professor at the University of Notre Dame really impressed this on me. She always encouraged me, and she was the daughter of a rabbi and an Orthodox Jew herself, and she always used to tell me, you got to make a distinction between the religion of ancient Israel and rabbinic Judaism. Because if you look in the Old Testament says nothing about rabbis or synagogues. That's a later development after the Jews become dispersed all over the world, especially in the Greco-Roman times. But in the law of Moses stipulates for a priesthood and a sanctuary and a sacrifice. And none of those things take place anymore in rabbinic Judaism. You don't have a priesthood or animal sacrifice or a sanctuary anymore. Instead, you have a rabbi who's not a priest. A rabbi means teacher, essentially. And he's a religious teacher and a prayer leader is really the role of the rabbi, kind of like a Protestant minister. But it's so, maybe ironic, but in the Catholic Church, we have a priesthood, we have a sacrifice, we have sanctuaries. In many ways, there's more continuity with the Old Covenant in the Catholic Church than in some of the other forms of Christianity or in Judaism that have become more focused on the book and more focused just on prayer and the study of God's Word, which is a good thing. But, based on the scriptures, I would say it's not enough. We do need more than that. We need the sacraments. We need a priesthood.
Okay, Ryan?
Yes?
All right. Very good. Thank you very much. Oh, sorry, Ryan. You had something else you want to say. Go ahead.
Oh, no. I was just saying that's great. Thank you. That's great.
Very good. It's a fascinating distinction to make that there is this religion of ancient Israel, and it's not the same as Judaism today, rabbinic Judaism. I'm not saying it's a discontinuous thing. It's just a different thing. And one of the things that I feel like I get from reading your books, and tell me if I'm getting this wrong, is that the Judaism of the ancient world, the Judaism of Jesus' time, it has different expressions. It's not a monolithic one.
No.
And okay, so let's consider the priesthood then, if we may, for a moment, the current priesthood. We have this celibate priesthood, which is the most common kind of priesthood in Christianity, is the celibate priesthood. And many people will say, well, if you go back to the ancient Jews, they would never have tolerated celibacy. That's just foreign. And so they point to this as something that kind of suggests against the Catholic priesthood as being connected and rooted in Jewish priesthood. But is that true, that celibacy was absolutely unheard of in the ancient Jewish world?
Not at all. Many of the prophets were celibate. So Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel after the death of his wife, John the Baptist, who's the greatest of the prophets. So all of these prophets practiced celibacy. It was a common thing for prophets to do because the rigors of the prophetic vocation weren't compatible with normal family life. And so they usually dedicated themselves in singleness to this single-minded fulfillment of this prophetic call. So you have a tradition of prophetic celibacy already in the Old Testament, and then you have this tradition of priestly continence, because while they were serving for the time period when they were, so to speak, on duty, on active service in the sanctuary, the priests could not engage in marital relations because that would render them ritually unclean for a day or more. And so they had to remain in a situation of continence during their time of service. And, what follows from that is if you are a priest perpetually, then you'd have to be perpetually continent. And what's unique about the Christian priesthood is you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You don't have times of service when you're on and when you're off. You're the perpetual priest. And so if you think in continuity with that, then you would be perpetually continent. And that's part of the root of the practice of celibate priesthood in the Latin Rite.
888-318-7884, our number. Dr. John Bergsma is our guest. Jesus in the Old Testament, Roots of the Priesthood is the name of the book, and that's our topic this hour. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call with your questions about Jesus's understanding, a very Jewish understanding of the priesthood. 888-318-7884. So if I want to go back before we take this next break, and there's a hard break coming up, to what are the elements of the priesthood? The forgiveness of sins, the offering of sacrifice, both in thanksgiving and for forgiveness. Are there any other elements of the Jewish priesthood?
So the blessing of the people in the name of God.
Okay.
So we see this in Numbers 6 with the triple blessing in the triple annunciation of the divine name. And then interpreting God's law for the people. This is found in Deuteronomy 17. Very interesting. You know, Moses set up a way to handle conflicts of interpretation of God's law. He said, if you can't figure out how to apply God's law in a certain situation, you go up to the sanctuary, consult the priests. They were responsible for giving the interpretation. That was another one of their duties.
It all sounds very familiar. All four of those things sound very familiar to those who know priests today in the modern world. We're going to take a break. 888-318-7884. Lots of calls. One line open right now. 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The world is always changing. How much have things changed during your lifetime? Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live as we begin our Holy Week programming. We've got all sorts of great programming for you this week. Hope you'll stay with us throughout the week. And if you are not able to go back to church this week, we'll do our very best to celebrate the week with you and to commemorate the death of, and then the resurrection of the Lord during this Holy Week. Our number here is 888-318-7884. If you have a question for Dr. John Bergsma, the author of Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Catholic tradition always, for a long, long time, has associated Holy Thursday with establishment of the priesthood. Our guest was making the point that Jesus is actually establishing the priesthood all throughout his public life and establishing the apostles as priests. This, of course, uncontroversial for a long time in the history of the Catholic Church, but not uncontroversial today. And you're welcome to call wherever you might fall on the controversies about the priesthood, 888-318-7884. Dr. Bergsma, back to the phones. That's all right with you?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, let's go to Bob in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bob, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Bergsma. My question is regarding a theologian, I think a Methodist theologian named Margaret Barker. Some of my friends have told me to check her work out. I think she's written on temple theology. And I just want to know from you if it's worth taking a look at her, or if there's somebody better.
That's a great question. I very much appreciate a lot of what she does. She's written some really stimulating studies of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community, as well as, you mentioned, temple theology. She's a very provocative theologian in a good way, not just, you know, causing trouble, but really provoking deep thought. She thinks outside the box. So I appreciate her. Obviously, she's not a Catholic theologian, so I'm not going to agree with her on some of the directions or some of the endpoints that she takes her arguments to. I do think that she's worth reading, but if you're interested in temple theology, actually, there's two books that I would recommend before Barker, and those would be, first of all, I believe it's just called The House of the Lord by Steve Smith, and we actually publish it here at Franciscan University Press, but you can probably find it on most online booksellers. It's called The House of the Lord, and the subtitle is something like A Biblical Theology of the Temple. It's just the best thing ever written on temple theology from a Catholic perspective. He's so good. And Steve Smith, who's a friend of mine, he's drawing a lot on a Protestant theologian, also wrote an awesome book called The Temple and the Church's Mission. One of the best books of biblical theology I've ever read, probably my top five in my life. G.K. Beale is his name, B-E-A-L-E, G.K. Beale, The Temple and the Church's Mission. Really a great look at the Bible from the temple that is the Garden of Eden all the way to the temple, which is the New Jerusalem at the end of Revelation. And how, you know, in a sense, all the Bible is temple theology. We are the temple made of living stones right now at this stage in salvation history. But it's really a stimulating read. So Steve Smith's book, The House of the Lord, G.K. Beale, The Temple and the Church's Mission, I would start with those works. They're tremendous.
Okay, Bob.
Thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Bob.
So if you could help us with this temple theology, then the idea is that looking at the temple gives us insights into what it is that we're to be doing as Christians?
Oh, absolutely. Because, you know, you have this temple language used in the New Testament where look in Ephesians, most of Ephesians, for example, just understands the church as the temple of the Lord. We are both, you know, both the Lord's body and also the temple. And so you get a mixture of architectural imagery and then like physiological imagery of the body, like kind of mixed together sometimes a little bit uncomfortably with like ligaments in the temple. Like, how does that work? You know, but Paul mixed these images of body and temple. But of course, it's based on Jesus's body being the temple, as we see in John 2:21. But then if Jesus's body is the temple and then he gives us his body to eat in the Eucharist, which is John 6, then that makes us his mystical body. That makes us the temple as well. And so we are the place of God's Spirit. That's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy of Holies was the residing place of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. That means that each one of us is, in a sense, like a Holy of Holies. And that's why the church in the book of Revelation is portrayed as a perfect cube coming out of the heaven as a bride for God, because that was the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And so the bride of Christ, which is the church, is the new Holy of Holies because the Holy Spirit is residing in each one of us. So, I mean, like, you could do all of Christian theology from this perspective of this temple. It's just amazing stuff.
Wow, and temples need priests.
Absolutely. Can't have it without them.
Thank you so much for that question. That's very, very helpful, Bob. I'm going to go now to St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 91.7 FM on the Covenant Network. Matt, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Hey, doctor. Thanks for taking my call. So a lot of times in the Bible, Jesus is kind of frustrated, it seems like, with the Pharisees who are just sticking to the Mosaic law and not kind of changing over time. And I know Jesus established a new covenant, but don't you think that if Jesus was alive today, potentially he would be more open to some of the changes that we think could happen that they would find outlandish before, such as a woman in the priesthood?
Yeah. No, actually, I don't think so. I don't think Jesus was like an evolutionist where, you know, there's just this endless change towards a goal that's yet to be undefined. Jesus himself is very much a man under authority. And we see in the Gospels, first of all, our Lord obeying the Old Covenant while the Old Covenant was in force. He's not like a lawless anarchist or a hippie coming to tell us that, oh, there's no more authority anymore. Don't trust anyone under 30, you know, peace, love, whatever. He actually tells the people, do what the Pharisees say because they sit on Moses' seat. So he has this respect for authority and tradition and doesn't want to just open everything up to anarchy. But actually what our Lord does is in fulfillment of prophecy. So when he establishes the new covenant, it's in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31 through 34. He dies on the cross in accordance with the prophecies of Daniel 9 that talk about the Messiah being cut off, and Isaiah 53, the Messiah being suffering on our behalf. So everything that he does is in accordance with the scripture. And Jesus himself is always obedient to the Father. He's not just changing things for the sake of changing. He is implementing things that have been predicted and foreshadowed and prophesied long ago. He implements those. And once he's done so, that's the way it is to remain until the end of time. And that's the sense of the end of Matthew when he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He doesn't say, you know, changing with the times or updating my teachings as the case may be, but teaching them to obey, not only teaching, which is the head knowledge, but teaching them to obey, which is a change of behavior. Okay, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So the vision that's set out at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission is, it's, you know, you apostles are now commissioned to teach what I have commanded and to spread my message to all the earth, and I will remain with you until the end of the age comes. And as it says in the documents of Vatican II, we don't expect any new public revelation now that Jesus, who is the fullness of revelation, has come. And actually, this is a heresy that goes all the way back to the early church. The belief or the suggestion that we now have, you know, new revelation from a new prophet that supersedes what was given through Jesus. And the church has always said, no, Jesus is the word of the Father. It's one word from all time. All we look forward to now is the final judgment. Anyone who comes along with a new gospel or a new teaching, et cetera, is leading us astray. And that's technically what we call a heresy, heading off in the wrong direction from the truth that Jesus left us with. And of course, it's, you know, when we say, if Jesus were here today, what would he do? But the thing is, we do believe he's here today. He is present with us in the Eucharist. He's present with us in the sacraments. He's present with us in our hearts, living in us through the Holy Spirit. He's present in the church, and he even speaks through the church, through the infallible voices of the church, which is the successor of Peter, or the ecumenical council, which represents the gathering of the apostles, gathering of the successors of the apostles as a college, as a group. So our Lord is with us, and we don't, as it were, need to call him back from the dead because he continues to inhabit his mystical body, which is the church. So, yeah, I know that's a lot, but I want to address that. Great question. I wanted to kind of address that more fully.
And we got to leave it there because we have to take a break. Matt, thank you very, very much for the question. I think it started off with a reference to maybe Abby Hoffman or Wavy Gravy. I don't know what the beginning of that answer was, but that was definitely back in Berkeley, 1969 there for a minute. Now we'll take a quick break and be right back with Dr. John Bergsma.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray. At some point, our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. John Bergsma wrote a very fine book. He's written a lot of very fine books, but I just love the book, Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Just like a little window. I guess I love that book, Dr. Bergsma, because I'm one of those people that be like, if you could get in a time machine and go back and see what it was like in the time of Jesus, would you do it? I would love to. It would answer so many questions to see how people were living and what their habits were. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are a little bit like that. They're like a little time machine. Here's a little time capsule. This is how people lived then.
Yeah, it's tremendous. You know, just a real gift from God that we discovered these, you know, beginning in 1946. But who'd have thought that we'd have this treasure trove of the remains of over 1,000 documents that were written pen on paper before and during the ministry of our Lord. You know, so some of them go back to 100 BC, a few of them even older than that. And then a lot of them were being copied while our Lord was growing up, while our Lord was ministering, while the early church was growing, for example. So, you know, we can verify that these are contemporary documents that represent at least the way that this group of Jews, they were called the Essenes, it represents, you know, what they thought and how they practiced their faith and their religion. And there's so many interesting, like a little, almost trivial connections with the Gospels. But I really like those small connections with little things like explaining like why there was a guy wearing a single linen cloth who runs away naked in Mark 14, 51 and 52. Like, what on earth is that? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls actually help understand what was going on there. But these little confirmations, I think, are all the more stronger because they're subtle. You know, so if you had a forger or a faker, he would like get the big things right and he would mess up the small stuff. But when you see that the small detail, like the granular detail of the New Testament, can frequently be confirmed by things that we read in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that really speaks to authenticity. And it gives us a sense of like, yeah, you know, this is historical reality that's being conveyed to us in the Gospels and the Epistles.
Very strong sense. Yeah, very strong. Mm-hmm. If you're ever curious about John the Baptist, read the book Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So much cool stuff about John the Baptist in there. I have the sense, I wonder if you share this sense, but I have it mostly from watching Nova when they do their historical things, that there's going to be more coming out like the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the technology for, you know, like reading ancient papyruses that otherwise are destroyed. Like, you know, a scholar 20 years ago would go, well, that's essentially destroyed. We can't get any data from it. But now with these new ways of using electrons to pierce through and tell you what this impossible to read scroll says, or what this mask on a mummy from Egypt, you know, what the palimpsest underneath that says.
Yeah.
Do you get the sense that there's going to be a lot more revelations in the coming decades?
I do, because we have a lot of ancient texts of scripture and other ancient religious documents, both from Judaism and Christianity. Excuse me. And with most of them, you know, there's been no attempt yet to use this technology on them. But we've got to the point where, in fact, I think it was a year or maybe 2 years ago, they had a burned scroll, I believe it was of Leviticus, and they were able to put it in an MRI and image the thing and then digitally unroll it on the computer screen and read everything that was written there. And again, you know, 50 years ago, they would have said, okay, this is a piece of trash. You know, we have to throw it away because it's been,
yeah. Yeah, it was on a shelf.
A lot of stuff has been thrown away.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And so now we like to have to like cull through the garbage cans of museums. Like, what can we now salvage with this technology?
Yeah, that's the one I was thinking of, actually, is that scroll. It was found in an ancient synagogue that had burned down. And so down in a hole is this scroll of the Book of Leviticus, and nobody knows what's on it. And it's impossible. Like, you look at it and you go, there's nothing you can get off of that. And this is where we have great debt to modern science. These scientists go, yeah, we could probably get something off that. And they can unroll the scroll on their computer and read it from 2,000 years ago. It gives you a great hope that many more insights will come. But one of the things that certainly has come out of much of this is a much more profound understanding today than when the 19th century biblical critics were getting going of the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewish roots of everything he did. Wouldn't you say that that's an advantage we have?
Yes, definitely. I think we're getting a much stronger sense. And for a long time, too, when we looked back at ancient Judaism in the era of the Gospels, the only thing that we had to think about was Rabbinic Judaism, most of which is a later development, you know, after the destruction of, Jerusalem in the year 70. And so a lot of the ideas that we had about Judaism were a little bit anachronistic when applied to the time of our Lord's life. That's a time period that we call Second Temple Judaism, because there was a temple, there was a priesthood, there was animal sacrifice going on. It was kind of an intermediate period where you had both the rabbi and the synagogue system, which would continue afterwards, and you also had the temple priesthood sacrifice system, and they were both operating in Judaism simultaneously. And then you had different groups. You had Sadducees, Pharisees, you had the Essenes, you also had the Samaritans, and they had different understandings of how to live out that tradition of ancient Israel. And it was much more diverse in certain ways than Judaism would be later, where it kind of crystallized around, you know, Rabbinic Judaism. So, you know, our heightened sense of the different kinds of Judaism that were being practiced enable us to, you know, understand our Lord's ministry and sometimes the force of his words, like, you know, the binding and loosing passage, to come back to that in Matthew 16. Everybody can go online to the online Jewish encyclopedia, which is free online. Just Google it. And the Jewish encyclopedia from 1906, which is free online now, has a fantastic article on binding and loosing, where they go into what it means in Matthew 16. And the first time I read it was, I was a new Catholic, and I read this and I was floored, because I was like, they're saying that this is the divine authority to interpret God's word for God's people. And that's what Jesus is conferring on Peter here. I mean, they're like making the case for the papacy, you know, right there. And this is a Jewish reading of the Gospels from the early part of the 20th century. And, you know, it's like Jacob Neusner reading Matthew 12 and saying, well, of course, you know, Jesus and his apostles are priests. That's the status he's claiming, you know?
Right, exactly.
So this is really, you know, we're really recovering this Jewish sense. And it's a good thing. And I hope it leads to greater ecumenism and a greater sense of brotherhood between Jews and Christians in this beautiful shared heritage that we have. And, you know, if we can pray together and ask the one God that we serve to lead us into truth, that would be a beautiful thing.
Jesus and the Old Testament roots of the priesthood give you a much deeper understanding of both the Jewishness of Jesus and how that Jewishness informs how we are to understand the priesthood today. Jesus and the Old Testament roots of the priesthood, from our guest, Dr. John Bergsma. Up next is Ryan here in Sylmar, California. Ryan, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Actually, it's Ray, but it's okay. I've been called worse by better.
Oh.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 11.
Okay.
I'm talking with some people that are saying they're applying that to the Catholic priests, that they are doing sacrifices and not being able to take away sins, because it says every priest stands daily at his ministry offering frequently those same sacrifices that can never take away sins. They're applying that towards Catholic priests, but I'm saying no, we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, that they would continue to offer sacrifices forever, and they didn't get anywhere with those sacrifices. Is my premise correct, or what am I missing something there?
No, you're absolutely correct. If you want to do like the historical context of the Epistle to the Hebrews, then yes, the author who I believe is St. Paul, that's kind of the standard tradition in the church, He's talking about the Levitical priesthood of the offering of these animal sacrifices that are ineffectual for the taking away of sins. Now, we celebrate Mass daily, but we're not repeating the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. We're not repeating it. What we're doing is re-presenting it. We are, as it were, making it accessible, making it present once more, because while Jesus is one sacrifice for all time, at Calvary, and I should really say it's combined, it's really like one continuous act from the upper room all the way to his death on the cross. That's like one liturgical act by which he offers himself first in sacramental form and then in physical form on the cross. But, okay, that one sacrifice for all time can never be done away with. It pervades all time and it pervades all space, and it can never change and never be done away with. But when we want to participate on it, as it were, when we want to drink from that one sacrifice of Christ, we have this great privilege that it can be made present for us by our ministerial priesthood, who have the authority passed down by Christ to the apostles, and from the apostles to their successors, all the way down to the priesthood of the present day. They have the authority to do what Jesus did at the Last Supper, which is change bread and wine into his body and blood as the perpetual memorial of his one sacrifice for all time. So yeah, it takes a little bit of wrapping your mind around it, but again, we're not repeating the sacrifice of Christ. We're making it present once more on a daily basis in Mass. And you're absolutely correct. The priests that the author of Hebrews is speaking of is actually the Levitical priests in the temple.
Okay, Ray?
Okay. That's perfect, especially what you said. Perpetual. That is the nail in the coffin. Thank you so much.
Yeah. I'm sorry you need a coffin, but thanks, Ray. Thanks very much. Let me see if I can get how many I can get on here with Dr. John Bergsma. Let's go to Chicago. John in Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, John, with your question for Dr. John Bergsma. No? Okay. You know why? Because I pushed the wrong button. I did it again. John in Chicago, go ahead.
Yeah, the Jewishness of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years, even in front of the Pharisees until today. But what is it about his pedigree that just isn't Jewish enough for them to believe that he is the Messiah and the Anointed One? And I know there's a lot of answers out there in the world between apologetics, but just want to get Dr. Bergsma's take on it from being a former Protestant.
Yeah. What a great question. That's the whole irony of the Gospel of John. In the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, there's that line that says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. It's so ironic because Jesus is a Jew of Jews. He's from the tribe of Judah, and he's descended from the house of David, both on his father's side, as you see in Matthew 1, and on his mother's side, as you see in Luke 3. He is a descendant of the house of David. You don't get any more Jewish than that. It's like you don't get any more American than being a descendant of, you know, the pilgrims at Plymouth Rock, you know. Descendants of the Mayflower, and you live in the heartland, you live in Peoria, you know, you're just, and you eat apple pie and you drive a Chevrolet. You don't get any more American than that, right? And you don't get any more Jewish than Jesus, born in Bethlehem. That's the heartland of the country, of the line of David. Pious and prayerful in his upbringing. His parents were obedient to the law, etc. So this is the great irony, and you find this argument all the way through the Gospel of John between Jesus and this other group. It, oftentimes our English translations say the Jews, but it should really be translated the Judeans, because he's a Galilean from the north, or they think he is, and he's come down and he's arguing with the Judeans around Jerusalem. And the great irony is he is one of them. He is from Bethlehem. He can't get any more Jewish or Judean than them. And yet they don't reject, they don't accept him, and they reject him as an outsider. Great tragedy. Let's pray that.
Dr. John Bergsma has been our guest. Thank you, John, for that question. Jesus and the Old Testament Roots of the Priesthood from Emmaus Road Press. I actually appreciate you saying in Holy Week, you know, we always have to be reminded that there is no curse on the Jews or anything like that, and that. But you using the word Judeans is actually very helpful in that context. A whole great hour. Thank you, Dr. John Bergsma.
Absolutely. Take care now.
Tomorrow, open forum, Jimmy Akin, both hours. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.